Take your Bibles, if you would, to 1 John in chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And I knew with the presentation that my time would be a little shorter. And so this morning's message will probably take a couple of Sundays to get through. And we'll see how far we can get. But a great and exciting theme that we have. 1 John chapter 2, if you found your place, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. I'll begin reading with verse 5. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Everybody ought to say amen and amen for that great statement. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome that wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Father, we come to you this morning, and as we consider this great passage and some great truths and understanding about our Christian life, Father, I pray that you would be glorified, that you would be honored. I pray that each one of us would have a tender heart, so as we consider biblical truth and look at the Word of God, that the Spirit of God could work in our hearts to mold us, to transform our lives. Father, we don't want to be like the world. I don't want to be like the world. I don't want their philosophies. I don't want to look like the world. I don't want to act like the world. Father, I want to be what you want me to be, and I believe that's the desire of many, if not most or all here today. And so let the Spirit of God have free course and work in our lives and transform our lives. I pray in Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. As we have come to this book, we said one of the things that this book is about is how you and I, as believers, can have fellowship with a holy God and have the fullness of joy, a joy that this world simply cannot rob or take away from us, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the adversity or the opposition. And so it's describing to us how we can have fellowship one with another, and with the Father, and with Jesus Christ. What a marvelous passage this is. Then it is also about assurance of salvation. 27 times in chapters 2 through 5, the word know, K-N-O-W, is used. And it gives us at least, I think there's nearly 11 indications of how you can know for certain that you're a child of God. Now, there's a lot of people, quite frankly, that struggle with assurance of salvation. Am I saved? Am I not saved? Was I saved? Was I not saved? And how do I know I'm saved? This book gives you things that ought to be happening in your life, a transformed life that's not going to happen in a lost person. If these things are happening in your life, It is an indicator, it is an assurance that you're a child of God. If these things are not happening, and they may be at different levels of advancement in each one of these, one may be at the infancy in the beginning, others may be at the more advanced stages of how they're being developed in your life, but if they're in your life, it is an assurance. If they're not in your life, I think it is time, like Paul said, examine yourself and prove whether you're in the faith or not. And so here is also a book of assurance. Now, here's some things that we have learned, that God is light and in him is no darkness. And therefore, the number one barrier of fellowship with God is sin. Now, man's way of dealing with sin, and we looked at this, is number one, to deny the presence of sin in our life. Number two, we learn that man's method of dealing with sin is to deny the power, that it doesn't control our life. And then number three, the possibility of sin. That's man's way of somehow thinking they can bring God down into their realm to fellowship with them, and that simply cannot happen. Man is deceived to think that. And he becomes a liar, and in the process, he tries to call God a liar. And we know God cannot lie. Now, God's remedy for this sin barrier, and what we said, that we have a holy God, and he cannot fellowship with sin. And we're born sinners. And as long as we are going to continue to live in perpetual unconfessed sin, we can't have fellowship with God. Now, a person can get saved, and as they progress in life, begin living some sin in their lives. You don't lose your salvation, but you lose your fellowship with God. You can talk all about it. I talked with God this morning. But do you know, if you're living in unconfessed sin, you can talk about talking with God, but it's not real fellowship. It simply isn't. The Bible simply says that if we're going to walk in darkness, we're basically deceiving ourselves and we're lying when we say that we have fellowship with God and all that we want to talk with God. Now, on one level, we can say, well, here's a guy that says he's walking with God and talking with God, and he's been involved in some drinking, and he's been involved in a vulgar tongue, and he's been very dishonest and things like this. And he can talk about how he talks with God and all of these things, and he's lying. But let me tell you something else, and I think this touches more of what's in good fundamental Baptist churches. Now, some of this may be there as well, but let me tell you what may be in more fundamental Baptist churches. I know of a case right now where there is a family in a church, not here, it's out of state, but there is a family in the church. They dress very much like Christians. You can tell that they're uniquely different than other people. They are that peculiar people. You can tell by their outward appearance. They will never miss a service when the doors of the church are open. They know the Bible. They teach the Bible. But right now, they are at the very heart of sowing discord among the brethren and totally disrupting a church. There's pride. There's anger. There's slander. And I'll tell you what, they would stand and say, now that person over there that has the bad language, and or maybe that somebody's dressing very immodestly and all of these things, they're living after the world. And because of the sin in their lives, they call themselves Christians, they may very well be, but because of that sin in their life, they have no fellowship with God. They may be saved, but they don't have fellowship with God. But because of our certain outward appearances, they're going to say, we have this very close, pious fellowship with God. But you know what? They have no more fellowship with God than the other. That doesn't make that better than this. That doesn't justify one sin versus another sin. It's all wrong. It's all ugly in God's eyes. But what I'm saying is, we talked in one message, what is your view of sin? And one of the problems about sin is it's so self-deceiving that we can feel very self-righteous and very pious and have an ugly spirit and have a broken fellowship with God. And so as we're looking at this, we're talking about having the right kind of spirit and the right kind of behavior as we walk with God. Now, God's perfect remedy is first through Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is our propitiation. That big word that we can hardly even pronounce, let alone understand. It means that Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, he paid the full penalty of God's just, holy law regarding sin. Any sin, every sin, all sin, each sin, big sin, little sin. He is our propitiation. He paid the price of sin. He offers forgiveness and pardon to those to whosoever will receive. It's not yours till you receive it. You got to receive it. It's just like a pardon granted by a governor or by a president. It won't do you any good unless you receive it. He can write it. He can make as many pages out of it as he wants. He can put it in as big of letters, bolder letters, put it in as many languages as he wants. But if you never receive it personally, it doesn't do you a lick of good. And so he has provided that for you. And then also as believers, when we do sin, now God's standard is that you sin not. But understanding the human nature that we are incapable of sinless perfection. So when we do sin, we can either have a broken fellowship for 30 seconds or 30 years, but the moment we sin and we recognize we have sinned against God, we can immediately confess our sins and he will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is our propitiation, and not only that, he is our advocate. He intercedes on our behalf with the Father. Now we learn about indicators of salvation. And one of the first indicators was that we know we're saved if we obey his commands. That's what we have talked about. That's one of the things that we have seen. If we say that we love him or we are saved and we don't obey his commands, it says we're liars. And one of the things that we need to understand, and see, this is what is dynamically different. What is it in our heritage? When we talk, the heritage of our Baptist history was shared this morning. What is it that would cause a people to endure such persecution and isolation and such a reproach and such torture? It's a love of God. It's a transformation that takes place inside. What is it that would cause an individual to want to obey the Word of God? He said, Jesus Christ said that it is not heavy, it is not cumbersome, it is easy, take my yoke upon you, it is not wearisome. Now folks, if you're without Christ and you look at the commands of God, they look wearisome. They look as though they are overwhelmingly too hard. But when you get saved and a transformation takes place in your life, we don't see it as that. It's kind of, and this is hard to compare, but it's kind of like hiking mountains. There are people that, what is there, 54, 55, 14ers in Colorado? Something like that. Mountains. Do you know Eugene is a 54? 55. 55 14ers. And there's people that want to climb every one of them. Some have. And if you haven't tried to climb a 14er, you don't know how hard that is. I mean, it is work. And it hurts, and you hurt for days afterwards. And there's people that love it. I've attempted a few of them. And I'm always on the way up thinking, what was I thinking when I said I would climb this? I enjoy the fellowship with those that I've gone with. But do you know, that's the way people are when it comes to the commands of God. Those that are without Christ, it's like, what was I thinking? This is painful. This is horrible. I'm doing it, but I think it's unreasonable. I think it's foolish. I think I can point holes through all of this. But do you know, when you've been saved and there's a transformed life, that's all gone. Somebody said, I believe it was Grant Rice, that said there's 375 direct commands for every believer in the New Testament. I can't list them. I don't have a list of all of them. But every time I begin reading through the Word of God, I see command after command after command. They're not cumbersome. I want to do them. That's the power of a transformed life. And so when we talk about obedience to God, we're talking about something that we love to do and we thrive and we want to do, and we are grieved when we fail. And yes, we do fail. I fail, you fail, and we're grieved in heart when we failed and we want to correct it. Now, the first test results are visible and obvious to others when we talk about obeying commands in many ways. However, it is possible to keep some of these commands out of self-righteousness and not from a heart for God. That's a dangerous thing. Obeying them is right, but our motive for keeping them is equally important. Now, do understand, obeying God's commands is right for every man, woman, and child in the world, whether they're saved or lost. One of God's commands is, thou shalt not kill. It's the word murder. I don't care whether you're saved or lost, old or young. That's good for you, and that's good for society that man would obey that command. It says, thou shalt not steal. I don't care whether you're saved or you're lost. That's a good command for everybody to obey. And we could go through several of them. That is good for you and good for society. That if men and women and children would simply obey the commands of God. So there's nothing wrong with obeying them, even if you don't have the right heart in doing it. And you know, if you were thinking of stealing from me, and you say, well, God commanded don't steal, but I want to, I don't care what your motive is, if as long as you don't steal, I'm glad you're not stealing. But for us as believers, it goes far beyond that. It's not simply, and see, this is one of the challenges of the Old Testament. So many of them became robotic in just doing those things, but there was no heart. So now as we come to chapter 2, we're talking about the heart and the motivation. Why do we do these things? And he gives three tests of our love. The tests of our love. You see, the cords of love will get far more accomplished than the whips of a taskmaster. You and I will do far more. We will endure far more. We will love to do far more through the cords of love than simply out of duty or command. And so here, the tests of our love, the exposure of our love is by far more sincere and the results impeachable. Let me begin with the definition of love. Love, I've identified as that unconditional and sacrificial giving for the good of another with no expectation of return. You see, in many ways, that's how God loved you and me. Unconditional. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He loved the world. Do you know what? The world simply was not lovable. You may have been a cute little baby that everybody adored, but deep inside was a sinful nature in God's eyes was not lovable. And as we grew out of that infancy, and it didn't take us long to demonstrate the unloveliness of sin within us. Child didn't have to be born long and starts throwing a temper tantrum. It's born entirely selfish. It doesn't care. And you know this. He doesn't care whether you get any sleep or not. It doesn't care whether you have time for anybody else or not. Entirely selfish. And you see, God loved us when we were unlovely and unlovable. It was an unconditional love. Not only that, but it was sacrificial love. And this is the word agape. I really don't like bantering with Greek, because so many times people try to change our King James translation and try to use that to justify it. But there are certain times that in the poverty of our English language, I need to visit that. There's at least three Greek words for the word love, and it's translated into just one word, love. There's the one eros, which has to do with the physical aspect. There is also phileo in Greek, which is that friendship love. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It's that friendship. And then there is the agape love. In chapter 2 through 5, every word love comes from the Greek word agape. Unconditional and sacrificial. You see, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The ultimate of sacrifice. And then he did not robotically cause us to repent and come to him, but whosoever believeth. And on one level, that is without expectation of return. Now, yes, there is a level of expectation that we would come to him, but not a demand. This is the love that we have here. As we will see as we look at this chapter, our love is determined by choice, and choices which we are to control. Now get this, young people, kiddos, look at me if you would. Young people, listen to this. There's no such thing as I fell in love with somebody and I couldn't help it. That's a lie. We are commanded by God's word. Adults, listen to this. There's no such thing as, well, I fell out of love with my spouse and I fell in love with the spouse of another and I couldn't help it. That's a lie. If you'll study this passage, you will understand that we are absolutely responsible to control who and what we are to love and not to love. And there's no such thing as I couldn't help it. We are commanded to love in many cases, whether the object of such love appears to be trustworthy or worthy of our love or not. Who we are commanded to love. We are commanded. Do understand, when it says that God loved us, he didn't love us because we have so wonderful love. I think you and I can agree on this. Some people could be easier to love than other people. And there are some people that are absolutely, they will try you to the nth degree to try to love them. But nonetheless, there are certain people we are commanded to love with an agape love. Husband and wife. It doesn't tell us, it says husbands, love your wife. There's no if clause in there. If she does this, if she is this, if this happens or anything like that. There is no if clause. We are simply commanded to love our wife. And our wives are commanded to love us as well. And that may be more challenging than for us to love them. That can be however you want to flip that coin. But nonetheless, we're to love them unconditionally. Then it goes beyond, and we'll look at the love for Christian brethren. And this is not the eros type love, this is the agape love. And this is one of the ways that you know whether you're saved or not. If God's love can be perfected through you to love unlovely Christians. And I'm not talking about their physical appearance. I'm talking about their demeanor, their behavior. Because, you know, some of us can be pretty difficult to love at times. And I reckon I'll put myself in that category because there's probably... I'd like to think there's times it's easier. But maybe I'm deceiving myself. But, you know, sometimes we can be pretty difficult to love. And the only way we can do this is by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it's an impossibility. It's not going to happen. So when it talks about if you don't love the brethren in this passage, you say that you're a Christian, you walk in the light, but you hate the brethren, and that's in opposition to love. And if you don't love, then the opposite is hate. It says then you're a liar. You're not walking in the light. And that should reveal something that's one of those indicators with love. Love is both an old and a new commandment, it said in this passage. Old, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. One of the great pivotal chapters of the Old Testament. Here we have the great instruction of how to raise up another generation and the command to raise up another generation to love God. But in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, it says, "Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do." Now, one of the things we're going to learn here, that as we have already seen in 1 John, that love and obedience go hand in hand. You cannot sever the two. So keep that in mind. "Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy minds." And then it goes on and says, "Teach it to your children the same." You'll find in Leviticus chapter 19, I believe it is, where then it takes it to that next step and loving your neighbor. It's old in the aspect, this is what he commanded in the Old Testament. And he says, "I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you." And here he's talking about loving one another and loving particularly the brethren, other believers in Christ. And he uses the word a new commandment. And here again, I have to banty over the Greek. There's two Greek words for the word new. One is new in time. You drive a 1985 Buick and you finally decide that, you know, I think it's about wore out. It's got 500,000 miles on, and it's got duct tape all over it and patches on all of the tires and rust and all of this. It's finally time to go buy something new. So you go buy a 1986. No, you go to buy a 2020 Buick. That's new in time. The other word is new in character. And what we're talking about here, in the Old Testament, yes, they were to love one another, but they did not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to help them do that. So what is new in character? As believers in Christ, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we can love one another. And quite frankly, I'll put it on a personal level, you probably really can't love me as it's commanded here without the Holy Spirit. I'll get on your nerves. I'll irritate you, offend you, upset you, whatever it is. And I'll let a little secret out of the bag. You've got the same problem. What makes us new is we now have the Holy Spirit indwelling within us so that the love of God can be perfected in and through us on this level. So from this, John gives the three tests. And I knew I wouldn't get this done, and I'm going to quit here. Next Sunday may be the Thanksgiving message that I'll be preaching. But either next Sunday or the following Sunday, I'll come back and I'll finish this. And there's three tests. Study these first 17 verses of chapter 2 and look for those three tests that are given in here as to who and what you love that demonstrate your relationship with God. And we'll come back and we will continue with that. And so I will stop there. Father, we come to you this morning. Now, Lord, I really didn't get a chance or time to be able to challenge them with the test of their love, who they love, what they love. But Father, I pray that you would take this lesson, this message, and let them examine themselves to see if they have this kind of love in them. And Father, if there's somebody here that begins to say, and I'm not sure about my salvation. You know, I made a profession, but that's about all it was. It was not a life-transforming new birth. If there's anybody here that struggles with that, Father, I pray that you would not cease to convict them, because it would be a horrible thing for death or the rapture to come and they'd self-deceive themselves about salvation. And so, God, I pray that you would work in their hearts, convict them, bring them to biblical repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, that they may have fellowship with us and fellowship with Jesus Christ and his Father. And they can have the joy that this world cannot rob. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.